bring to you today another edition of The More Abundant Life, a radio program which features inspiring messages by Pastor Wintley Phipps. My name is Adrian Westney, Jr. I'm your host for The More Abundant Life, and today Pastor Phipps continues the multi-part series on the fundamental beliefs of the church by bringing us the title, and we will call it God the Son, simply entitled God the Son today. It's a message that I'm sure is going to be a blessing to you, and you're going to learn something. You're going to get a fresh perspective, I'm sure, on one of the entities of the Godhead. So sit back, relax for the next 30 minutes or so. Please join us on our program here of The More Abundant Life, because I'm sure you're going to be blessed. Before we get into the message today, here's music entitled Coming Again from Wintley Phipps.
Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you are coming again, Son of the Father. I ask, O Lord, that you will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Fill my life with your Holy Spirit's presence and power. And God, may your Spirit linger here just a little longer. And we will be careful to give you the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who don't know, I have been preaching a series of messages on the 27 fundamental doctrines of our church. We've covered the Word of God. We've covered the Godhead. We've covered God the Father. And today, the message is on God the Son. I am always humbled when I stand in the shadow of the great mountain ranges of the world. It has been my privilege to see the Cascades and the Rockies, the Swiss Alps, the Pyrenees. Perhaps it is because mountains give us a glimpse, a little glimpse of the scale of the world our Father has created. They give us a sense of our finitude, our finiteness in this great, big, awesome world. Perhaps that is also why, when you search the scriptures, you find that many of the great events and revelations of God have occurred on mountaintops. After 40 days and nights of rain, when the flood subsided and Noah's ark came to rest, it came to rest not in a valley, but high upon a mount called Ararat. It is as though that after the flood, God brought them to rest amidst the awe and grandeur of one of the highest mountain ranges in our world. When God tested Abraham's faith, he told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he led them both to a mountain called Moriah. When God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, he appeared to Moses, not in some castle in Egypt. He appeared to him in a burning bush on another mountain called Horeb. When the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, God gave his holy law not on the banks of the River Nile. No, God called Moses up into the mountain. When the prophet Elijah found himself in a showdown with the priest of Baal, he made his great stand and confession of faith on a mountain called Carmel. All these events in Scripture did not have to take place on mountaintops. Perhaps they could have been just as dramatic in the valleys of our world. But there's something about a mountain. And here in our Scripture today, the Bible tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured before them. The transfiguration of Jesus is one of the most important defining moments in the life of Christ. The servant of the Lord tells us that up there on that mountain, the dew began to settle on his form. That meant he had been there a while. He was bent over in submission and prayer. He prayed, "Father, give my disciples a revelation of the glory that I had with you before the world was. Father, give them something to hold on to. something to confront them when I carry that cold and cruel cross to Calvary, something they could hold close. And way up there in the Father's house, the Father heard that prayer of Jesus. And while Jesus was still praying, the gates of the New Jerusalem swung open wide, and heaven's portals swung back on their golden hinges. And Jesus prayed a powerful prayer, and suddenly a beam of light shone from heaven, covering the Savior's prostrate form. And while he was praying, instantly, from wherever God's throne is, the same glory that surrounds the throne of God shone round about Jesus, and before their very eyes, he was transfigured. His garments glistened. Ellen White says, as the Father's glory hit the prostrate form of his Son, it was as though there was an atomic reaction of some kind. The divinity that was in him burst forth out of his humanity, greeting the glory that was coming from above. And his divinity flashed through, and the glory that was in Christ connected with the glory of his Father. And when he stood up, they couldn't believe what they were looking at. He stood up with the bearing of a regal king. His face shone like the sun. Have mercy. It was an awesome and glorious scene, and Peter always had something to say. Peter said, "This is incredible. This is great. Come on, let's institutionalize this event. Let's memorialize this moment. We're going to build 3 huts. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus." Peter was so amazed, bewildered. He didn't know what to say. Sometimes when you don't know what to say, you shouldn't say anything. But even while Peter was still speaking, the Father spoke from heaven. Have mercy. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to him. When the disciples heard that voice, they were afraid. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Arise, don't be afraid." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Now, while we cannot grasp the full significance of what happened on that mountain, there is one powerful truth I wish for us to contemplate this morning. It is a truth affirmed by God on the mountain of transfiguration. Think of it. God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus knew his work on earth had come to an end. And you can imagine, as he was coming near the end of his work, have mercy, Lord, he heard his Father speaking from heaven, saying, "Well done." This was not the first time his Father had spoken those words. His Father spoke those words at the beginning of his ministry. You remember one day John the Baptist stood up in the River Jordan, water dripping from his side, saw a face moving through the crowd. He knew this was no ordinary face. Love and compassion shone from this face. Nobility and intelligence shone from this countenance. The servant of God says that humility marked every glance of the eyes of Christ. John raised his hands and said, "There is one among you whose shoelaces I am unworthy to untie." Jesus said, "Baptize me, John." John said, "Lord, I need to be baptized of you." But John forbade him, saying, "I need to be baptized of thee." Jesus answered, saying, "Suffer it to be so for now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And when he was baptized, he came up straightway out of the water. Amen. He was immersed. Came up straightway out of the water. And lo, the Bible says, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, God the Father sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And all through his life, people have tried to figure out who Jesus was. I came across a letter to the Roman Senate. And it is a letter that many believe to be a translation of a letter sent by Publius Lentulus. Boy, what names they had back then. Aren't you glad your mother didn't name you Publius Lentulus? This was a letter sent to the Roman Senate during the Roman Empire, and he wrote, listen, there appeared in these days a man of great virtue named Jesus Christ, who is yet among us, of the Gentiles accepted for a prophet of truth, but his disciples call him the Son of God. He raiseth the dead and cureth all manner of disease. He's a man of stature, somewhat tall and comely, with a very reverend countenance, such as the beholder must love and fear. His hair, the color of a chestnut, full, ripe, plain to the ears, whence downward it is more orient, curling and waving about his shoulders. In the midst of his forehead is a stream or partition of his hair, after the manner of the Nazarites. His forehead is plain and very delicate, his face without spot or wrinkle, beautiful, his beard thick in color like his hair, not over long, his look innocent and mature, his eyes gray, quick, and clear. In reproving, he is terrible. In admonishing, he is courteous and fair-spoken, pleasant in conversation, mixed with gravity. It cannot be remembered that any have seen him laugh, but many have seen him weep. In proportion of body, he is most excellent. His hands and arms, delectable to behold. In speaking, very temperate, modest, and wise. A man of singular beauty, surpassing the children of men. And all through his life, even after his death, people have asked, who was he? In the early church, the greatest controversies were over the nature and identity of Christ. In the 4th century, Arius of Alexandria began to teach that Jesus, though the Son of God, could not be co-eternal with his Father, and that he must be regarded as external to the divine essence and thus only a creature. That's where you got Arianism. It was a heresy of the church. Arius taught that Christ was not truly God. In the 4th century, Apollinarius, bishop of Laodicea in Syria, wrote that Christ had a human body but did not possess a human spirit. He denied the true humanity of Jesus. In the 5th century, Nestorius, patriarch of Constantinople, taught that Christ was both God and man, but that the Godhead was one person, the manhood another. So instead of a union of two natures, Nestorius taught that Christ was actually two persons. And in this same era lived Eutychus, a monk of Constantinople. He proposed another strange theory considering the nature of our Lord. The Christological view that he held was that the human nature of Christ was absorbed into the divine nature. He taught that there was only one nature in Christ, the divine nature. The early church met these heretics and these heresies with 4 adverbs, which they used to define the two natures in Christ's person. They said that when the Word was made flesh, the divine and the human natures were united, truly united. To oppose the Arians, they had another adverb. They said that the divine and human nature were united perfectly. To oppose Apollinarius, they said that it was undivided. Brothers and sisters, we here at the Seabrook Church today believe that God, the eternal Son, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. We believe that through him, all things were created. Through him, the character of God is revealed. Through him, the salvation of humanity is accomplished. Through him, the world will be judged. We believe that Christ is forever and forever truly God. We believe he came truly man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, lived and experienced temptation just like you. Just like me, but perfectly he exemplified the righteousness and love of God that by his miracles he manifested God's power and he was affirmed as God's Messiah to us. The establishment of this truth, Jesus Christ, God's Son. I said Jesus Christ, God's Son. It is incredible, it is magnificent, divine and human together. As incredible and as magnificent as it may seem, the eternal Son of God took on humanity. Jesus Christ is both Son of God and Son of Man. As a member of the human family, the Bible says, it behooved him to be made like unto us, his brethren. In the likeness of sinful flesh, we know that that did not mean that he sinned. Amen. Some people teach that the mother of Christ, by immaculate conception, was cut off from the sinful inheritance of the race, and her divine Son was incapable of sinning. We know that that is not true. The truth is, there is no one who can explain the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. These three, four messages on the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these are the great mysteries of our faith. God clothing divinity in humanity, suffering the wrath of sin, so that all who believe might have everlasting life. Let me read you what the Sermon of the Lord says. Christ was to become a man in order that he might unfold to men as fully as possible the mysteries of the science of redemption. He had to become man to let you understand the science of redemption. Woo, thank you, Jesus. Aren't you glad he did that for you? She says that Jesus was the commander of heaven, one equal with God, yet he condescended to lay aside his kingly crown for you, for me, put aside his royal robe, clothed his divinity with humanity. The incarnation of Christ in human flesh is a mystery. He could have come to earth, she says, as one with a remarkable presence. Unlike the sons of men, his countenance could have shone with glory. His form could have been of remarkable grace. He could have been presented as having a charm to the beholder. But this was not according to the plan that was devised in the courts of God when we sinned. The plan they had was that he was to bear the characteristics of the human family. We call this the incarnation. God clothed in human flesh. I don't think you heard me. God, touch yourself, pinch yourself. God wrapped skin around spirit. God united his divine nature with bone
and feelings and nerve endings, stretched skin over spirit. He was the highest and the holiest, but he came in at the lowliest door, said Oswald Chambers. How did he come? Born just like you were born. God. Born just like you were born.
He came unto his own. They didn't know who he was. The Bible says, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Have mercy. And even when he was identified, even when he came out and said, let me tell you who I am, the Son of God, the response was not a welcome recognition, but rather the crucifixion. When he told them who he was. And we still struggle. It's understandable. We can't wrap our minds around God doing that or explain it. Some theologians were having a big meeting, as the story is told. It's fictional. He said the Lord asked them, these famed theologians, who do men say that I am? And they replied, some say you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you are Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Some even say you are Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord said to these famous modern theologians, but who do you say that I am? And they answered back, thou art the ground of our being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience. And the Lord said, huh? He is who he says he is. He is the Son of the living God. O love divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore our sins upon the tree. Who is he? Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And I ask you today, do you know him? Let me tell you, when you know Jesus, Son of the living God, you are protected from the wrath of sin. Amen. Amen.
Well, that brings us to the close of our program today and the close of the message, God the Son. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I hope that you've understood it. I certainly have. If you would like to obtain a copy of today's message, I invite you to call the Seabrook Church office at 301-577-6342. You want to ask for program number 129 today. That's program number 129. And the phone number again at the Seabrook Church is 301-577-6342. Until next time, my name is Adrian Westney Jr. As always, I wish you God's richest blessings, and remember the words in John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus said, I came that you might have life, and that life might be the more abundant life.
Hear what's in your heart.